Now have our reading, and it's from Haggai, as John T. Said. Page 948 of the Blue Bibles. And we're starting in chapter 1, verse 1, through to verse 11. So Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. A call to build the house of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands.
Thank you very much, James, for reading for us there. Do keep that page open on... Thank you, I haven't got my mic on. Page 948, that would be a great help to me. Just to mention a couple of things before we turn to it. We prayed for the Just One event, which is coming up in just 3 weeks with J. John at the Emirates Stadium, which many of you will know is where Arsenal play. So far, there have been something like just under 20,000 tickets sold for that event, and they're hoping to sell 40,000 to fill the place out completely. But it's fantastic there's going to be that number of people there even at this point. But we'd love you to sign up to invite perhaps one of the friends who came along to Open Week, someone else entirely, because we were hearing this morning of how people have trusted Christ from this church, and perhaps they've been along to church services before and even Open Weeks or the equivalent. But actually the thing that really helped them was to be in a stadium with many other people, perhaps because they could be anonymous at some level, and they were able, and the Lord used that to bring them to faith in Christ. May the Lord do the same for us. There's many desperate people out there in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got these on the seats near you, which just remind you the date in 3 weeks' time. It does say buy your tickets at justone.co.uk/tickets. Don't do that. Please ring up the church office and buy through us, because we have sort of laid on a couple of coaches as well to take us up there. I think they're air-conditioned. I think they're a loos, so you go up in luxury, and it'll be just wonderful to go together, and really good for our friends who are coming along to meet other believers as well. Tickets are £20, and it should be a good event. J. John preaching, but also people like Hillsong there, Matt Redman, a number of other people, which will make the whole day a great experience and one not to miss out on. Second thing to note is our Life Explored course. Our morning version of that course starts tomorrow morning at 9:30, and you're very welcome to come along to bring others with you to that course. And then the second week of our evening course is at 8 o'clock on Tuesday evening. And if you've missed the first one, that's fine. You can still slot in, and your friends can still slot in, even if they've missed the first one. There'll be opportunity to catch up. Video-based course, a number of us have done it in our small and local groups. We know what the course is about, and opportunity to ask any questions. Okay, those two things out of the way. Let's get to business in God's Word. Those of us who have been around the block a little bit, and whenever we hear that someone's going to be preaching on Ezra, Nehemiah, or Haggai, you suddenly think, oh my goodness, we're going to have a building project. Let me assure you, we may have a building project, I don't know, but let me just assure you, that's not why we've chosen to preach through this book at this time. Written 500 odd years before the coming of Christ, and let's see what the Lord has to say to us. Let's pray and we'll look at it together. Father, we thank you for these wonderful opportunities coming up, the Life Explored course, and just one event for people to hear about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ yet again. We pray for ourselves that you make us bold to invite, and we pray for ourselves this evening that you would speak your ever-relevant word into our hearts, through our minds, and ultimately to affect our wills. In Jesus' name, amen. So Haggai chapter 1. When is the right time to become a follower of Jesus? When is the right time to increase my giving? When is the right time to share the good news of Jesus with my neighbor, my colleague, and my friend? My usual answer to that kind of question is soon. When I've got more information, when I've seen just how much the car servicing is going to cost me this time, when I've built the relationship sufficiently with that person. The problem is God is unimpressed by those answers. According to the prophet Haggai, these answers betray a certain coolness towards the Lord, a certain concern for our own comfort and priorities above his pleasure and his honor. In the time of Haggai, the Lord had made the number one priority absolutely clear. Some years before, the invading Babylonians had flattened Jerusalem and they had exiled all of the people back to Babylon, or most of the people. But when the Persians emerged, and they in turn steamrolled the Babylonians, their leader Cyrus said that some people could return to Jerusalem and rebuild. About 50,000 of them did. And with an initial burst of enthusiasm, they not only rebuilt their houses for the shelter that they needed, but they rebuilt the city wall for the protection that they needed. And they also coughed up in order to lay again the foundations of the temple. In just 2 years, this building project was well underway. The temple was their number one priority. But very shortly after the foundations were laid and the altar was reconstructed and the sacrifices resumed, they ran into difficulty and they became discouraged and downed their tools. And now, 18 years later, the temple is still a building site. And the people are saying in verse 2, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, I want you to notice here, the people haven't given up on the building project. They're just saying that it's just not the right time, just at the moment. When my extension is done, then I'll give. When work settles down a bit, then I'll start to serve. When I've got through my exams, then I'll start to read my Bible. And God is thoroughly unimpressed and speaks into the situation through Haggai. And what the Lord says is just a touch awkward. You know what it's like? You're at a dinner party, you're about to tuck into your third helping of trifle, and somebody brings up the subject of third world famine. And you're just thinking, awkward, move the conversation on. But the Lord won't let us move on the conversation or wander away from the conversation quite so easily. It's not the right time to build, they say. But God says in verse 4, is it a time for you to be living in your panelled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? Awkward. Now, as we start this book of Haggai, we need to see that the work that God calls us to do today is quite different from the work that he called Israel to do back then. He asked them to rebuild the temple because the temple was the place where God's presence was made known through priest and through sacrifice. But as the book of Hebrews makes clear, all of this temple and sacrifice stuff in the Old Testament was just interim. It was temporary. That earthly temple in Jerusalem is no longer relevant today. We now meet with God through the person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no need of a physical temple in Jerusalem. We read at Christmas time, don't we, that Jesus came in John chapter 1 and he has tabernacled amongst us. He's dwelt amongst us. He's templed among us, if you like. He is God made present. He is the place we meet God. He is the cornerstone. We've just sung it. He is the temple. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. We don't need a physical temple. The Apostle Peter says that as we come to Jesus and put our trust in him, the living stone, then, and here's where the temple is today, we, like living stones, we too are being built into a temple to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So God's glorious building project is now his church, his people. Jesus gave us our instructions for the project in the Great Commission, to go and to make disciples of all nations. And that's our mission today. And what's at stake, of course, couldn't be more important. At one level, it is the eternal salvation of men and women, boys and girls, as people come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place for our sins. They find themselves rescued from a place literally worse than death. And believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. It's that important. But what's at stake, according to verse 8, is even more important than that. It is nothing less than God's pleasure and God's honor. The people of Haggai's day hadn't turned their backs on God, hadn't given up on the prayers. They hadn't given up reading their Bible. They hadn't given up on meeting together. They'd simply lost their zeal, their first love for the Lord. That's what had suffered through the concerns of everyday life and day-to-day living. And it's into that situation that the Word of God comes, into a situation of half-hearted discipleship. And it comes by way of question and command, by way of interrogation and instruction. And as those who are so often, and I include myself, led away from a pure devotion to the Lord, we too need to listen to this word. First, a word of divine interrogation, verses 2-4. Ben was glad to be stretched out on his new corner sofa, having just soaked himself in his new corner bath, and now warming himself by his wood-burning stove, swaddled in his Egyptian cotton dressing gown. He just spent an hour that morning standing in the rain while the priests performed their ritual, their daily sacrifice down at the ruined temple. The wind had made the experience more arduous than usual, and so now Ben was glad to be back home. In actual fact, it had taken Ben and his wife, Jerry, 18 years to build their dream home. A kitchen with marble work surfaces, an open plan living space, and even a hot tub with its own bar. Jerry had chosen the Farrow and Ball colour scheme, and Ben had insisted on the finest oak throughout. See, ever since they moved back from Babylon, Ben and Jerry were determined to rebuild their new home. And now they were just about done. It wouldn't be too long before they could once again throw themselves back into the rebuilding of the temple. Shortly, they planned to increase their standing order to the reconstruction fund. But it's striking here to note just how the priorities of the people had changed in just a short 18 years since returning from Babylon. See, no doubt these returnees, they were the keenies. You didn't have to go back from Babylon. It was the keenies who went back. Babylon, well, that was a life of luxury and ease by this time. Or Persia, under the Persian rule. But the likes of Ben and Jerry put their personal comfort behind their worship of the Lord. They were keenies. They were sacrificial believers. In fact, if you go to the book of Ezra, don't do it now, but if you do, you'll see they took a free will offering when they got back, and they raised, through gold and silver that was given in today's terms, millions of pounds. Millions in order to rebuild the temple. And they gave their time. Just a couple of months before the foundations of the temple and the altar were constructed. They were wholehearted disciples. And then the pressures of ordinary life kicked in. Other priorities, the home, the kids, the day job, they took over. And the temple foundations weren't built upon. Two things were required in order to get the temple off the ground. Money and time. The same two things that we have to give to gospel work. Money to buy materials and fund workers. Time to lend a hand and to pray. Today's question for our Spotlight series was due to be, where does Christ Church Banstead get its money from? One of the questions that our community ask us. As you know, the answer is us. There's no outside funding, no grants, no subsidies. And so many people in this church, including people here tonight, have given sacrificially and so generously over the years, and we're grateful. But I just wonder, and maybe it's just for one or two, I don't know. I wonder whether for some of us we've reached a stage in our lives where we used to give liberally. Perhaps we gladly chose a career path where we had the gospel in mind. We were content with basic living and minimal possessions, so we gave sacrificially. We were often at church. We were helped out with the children's work. We attended the prayer meeting. And we were glad to do it because the gospel was right at the top of our priority list. And perhaps that still describes you. Or just maybe that describes the life we used to live. The life that we lived when we were a younger and, dare I say it, keener Christian. But now things have changed. We've got a mortgage to pay, perhaps a bigger mortgage to pay. We've been promoted at work. We've got kids to feed and endless school trips to fund. We're not as young as we once were. We ache in places where we didn't know you could actually ache. And we're about to retire and have that well-earned break from all the business and the busyness. And so we say, when I've got the kids through the education, when I've paid off the mortgage, when I'm a little bit less busy, when I've retired, then I'll have more time for the work of the gospel. We say, even if it's just in our hearts, what they said. The time isn't quite right. But God has an awkward question in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Is it right to feather your own nests when there's gospel work to do? Is it right to build yet another extension when the people of Banstead are perishing? Is it right to devote your time and money to landscaping your garden when you need to invest on growing and helping fellow believers to grow? That's the Lord's question to us, and we shift in our seats as he asks it. But the Lord hasn't finished. He has two instructions for us. Divine instructions in verse 11. Let me just read verses 5 and 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but you're not warm, although the exception is tonight. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Two instructions. The first is repeated in verse 5 and then verse 7. Give careful thoughts to your ways. Is it possible that as you consider your life, you know that you're frustrated? You work hard day after day to pay your bills, put food on the table. You've done the loft extension and maybe even a few quid has been put aside for your retirement, but you're not satisfied. You're not fulfilled. You're frustrated. Maybe even angry that life hasn't quite dished up what you hope it would dish up. But this was the situation back in 520 BC. The people weren't on the breadline. They were planting, eating and drinking. They were clothed. They had jobs, a fairly decent income. But the rewards weren't great. The harvest was adequate, but it was hardly abundant. The people ate, but they rarely feasted. The cash came in, but they weren't rolling in it. And they, like us, were frustrated. And the Lord's message to them was that it was him, the Lord himself, who was putting the brakes on their health and wealth and prosperity. All because of their crooked priorities. Behind the drought of verses 10 and 11 stood the God who withheld the rain and the dew. He was the one who called for scarcity. He was the one who called for half-empty supermarket shelves. He was the one who called for those half-empty larders. God was responsible. I am responsible, he says here, for your frustration. This shouldn't have surprised them. They read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which they would have done. Well, it spelt out for them that if the people turned from the Lord, then he would activate his covenant curses against them. He would shut up the heavens. Under the old covenant, this was the deal. It wasn't an unannounced thing that should catch them by surprise. But there is a difference here for us, and as new covenant believers, we need to remember that we will not experience God's curse. We will never experience it. Jesus Christ on that cross endured the covenant curses that we deserved and gave us the covenant blessings that he deserved. Under the old covenant in Deuteronomy, it said, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." And so because Jesus hung on Calvary's tree, its curses no longer hang over us. Since Jesus bore the curse of the old covenant law in our place, we no longer fear curse. We don't fear old covenant curses. And the other side of the coin is we receive new covenant blessings. You remember that day when the Lord Jesus Christ walked into the temple with a whip, and in his righteous zeal for God's house, he drove out those money changers. Do you know that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid our debt, But that righteous zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ was credited to our account, replacing our half-heartedness, our cool devotions, and our mixed priorities. And that is why Paul can write, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." The material blessings of the Old Covenant are a picture of the greater blessings that God has poured upon us in Christ. Through his obedience, we have these spiritual blessings. We've been chosen by God. We've been adopted into his family. We've been redeemed. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that we will receive one day. Health, wealth, and prosperity do not compare. But in the new creation, even those will be ours. Ian Duguid writes this. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What else do we need or desire? In place of our preoccupation with food that doesn't fill, with drink that doesn't satisfy, and with clothing that cannot warm our souls, God promises us the bread of life, a fountain of living water, and clothing to cover our spiritual nakedness. So do these old covenant curses have anything to say to us in the new covenant? Or is it irrelevant? Well, yes, I think they do. It's Father's Day, and we know that good fathers don't let their children become spoilt brats. If we continually just shower them with gift upon gift upon gift, then they will become little horrors. And so, likewise, God doesn't just always give us health, wealth, and prosperity, because he's shaping us for glory. And he knows that the best way to get us to glory is not to give us health, wealth, and prosperity all the time, but to give us a cross, trials, temptations, tribulations. These are the good gifts of a wise and loving Father. We know that's true. Take the example that's mentioned in verse 6, the example of our work, and I'm not just talking about paid work here. Work's always going to have an element of frustration, by the way. We live in a fallen world. It's always going to be some element of frustration in our job, no matter what job, even if you've got the best job in the world. Work is nonetheless good. God created it good. It was created before the fall. And so if we look at our work and we think, well, there's no pleasure, it's all frustration, well, we need to give careful thought. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is our Father in his loving kindness disciplining us in some way? If we're feeling that we're living life as if the handbrake is always on, that our work is bringing us no satisfaction, that our home life is nothing but a burden, and that we constantly feel that we just haven't got quite enough, just maybe the Lord is saying to us, we've invested too much in the wrong things. Our own plans, our own dreams, our own ambitions have crowded out what is paramount. Give careful thought to your ways. That's the first instruction. And the Lord's second instruction is in verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Redirect the timber from your house to his house. This is the second instruction. It's literally go, get to work, go, win, grow. That's what the Lord's saying. That's what he's saying to us this evening. wonder if you're a person who does these to-do lists, whether you like them. The gurus tell us, don't they, that it's a good thing to do a to-do list, but it's not enough to do a to-do list. You actually need to prioritize your to-do list. You need to write out what you've got to do, and then you need to write 1, 2, 3 down the side as to identify what are the most important things. And that is what's going to make you successful. You need to prioritize. Something to learn for us here. If we're frustrated and discontented, if we're never at peace, maybe we need to re-examine and re-evaluate our to-do lists and our priorities. And we may find that the gospel is not even on that list. Or maybe it's just slipped down into second or third or fourth place. It's not easy to prioritize the gospel. I know that. It wasn't easy in 520 BC. People were facing pressures. The economy was flagging. The crops were failing. They were just about scraping by. And the natural inclination at that time was to spend more time in the field or at the desk, more money in the pension fund. But in the tough times, as well as the good, God says, prioritize me and my work. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. At the same time that everyone else is being super cautious, God says, let's pour out our time and money into the gospel project. People have been asking in the UK, why is it that we're giving so much money away in foreign aid at a time such as this, when our NHS and our schools are struggling? After all, they say, charity should begin at home, shouldn't it? Especially in tough times. It's all very different when you belong to the household of God, when you have a great high priest over the house of God, when the Lord Almighty is the head of that household, when we have a great commission that is unfinished, and we need to continue to be give people. People who give our time, people who give our money to God's glorious and great building project. When's the right time to get on with the work of the gospel? When should I let the gospel impact my spending priorities? When should kingdom concerns start to eat into my time? The answer is uncomfortably clear, and the answer is not tomorrow. Give careful thought to your ways, says the Lord. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Let's pray together. Father, your word is often full of sweet comfort. Yet we've come across a passage this evening that is full of challenge. We pray that according to our current life of discipleship, you would help us to hear what we need to hear this evening. And if we need to be challenged, please help us to take this word to heart. If actually we're living full stretch, help us to hear your word of commendation to us this evening. We thank you that though we all fail in many ways, that you are a great, merciful, and forgiving God. And we pray with thanks that you have given us your Spirit. And we pray that that Spirit might compel us to put our hands to work this week. In Jesus' name, amen.